Okay, let's open up with prayer here tonight. Father, thank you so much, Jesus, for the opportunity, dear Lord, to study your holy word, Jesus. How we praise you, Father, for the privilege that you've given us, Lord, setting the word of God before us, Jesus. Lord, in this closing moment of human history for us, Lord, as we're about to see the great conflict and the clash of the ages, Jesus, between your spirits and demonic spirits, between the church and the world, Lord, I believe that you desire to fortify our minds and strengthen and encourage us with the Word of God, we pray. Lord, we pray throughout this semester, Lord, that your Spirit would anoint your holy Word, Jesus. Make these areas that have been new to our minds, make them, Jesus, our very life, Lord, that we might understand the Word of God. Oh, Jesus, how we are dependent upon Thee, Lord. How we depend upon the anointing of Your Spirit. How we depend upon the illumination of the Holy Ghost in our life, Lord. We just pray that You just come to us, come to each one of us during this class, Lord, and make this study something that would be valuable and helpful to us, Lord. Thank You for this opportunity. We bless Your holy name. Thank You for Your blood shed for us on Calvary, Jesus. Thank You, precious Savior. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, welcome to this class. I think this will be a real interesting class for you. I think you'll learn a number of things. A lot of it, of course, is on-the-job training. You talk about demon spirits and Satan, and you learn a lot of things just by walking with the Lord. And I know this summer for me, there's been a lot of on-the-job training. And I know my wife said, looks like the Lord's getting you ready to teach that class this fall. I thought, He sure is. I'd rather learn about this through the books, you know. But the Lord says, no, you're going to learn about this on the actual wrestling mat, if you know what I mean. Well, this is a study on the spirit world and the world to come, formerly called Study on Spirits and Eternity. It's a detailed study from the Bible on angels, on Satan, demons, and their capability and work in relationship to man. We're going to deal with a number of intriguing questions about the eternal abodes of both the saints and sinners. We're going to look at definitions for the essential terms and concepts that are related to eternity, things like hell and Sheol and Hades and Gehenna and Tartarus and the bottomless pit, the Abusos, the lake of fire, paradise, the third heaven and the new earth. So a lot of different things. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Let me just mention some background material here to set the stage for our study. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, following words. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I want to say something about this verse here. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, the Greek word here for perilous literally means difficult or hard to deal with, hard to bear, or harsh or fierce or savage. In the last days, difficult, hard to deal with, hard to bear, harsh, fierce, savage days are going to come upon us. In fact, the same word is used only one other time in the New Testament for perilous here, and it's used over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28, where there the word is rendered fierce in Matthew 8, 28. And there it's talking about demons, and it says that there were two possessed with demons coming out of the tombs exceeding fierce. And that is the type of days that are going to descend upon us, fierce days. Days like what you would see in someone that is demon-possessed. Now, there's a time key given to us here in chapter 3, verse 1. It says this is going to occur in the last days. Now, the phrase last days is employed periodically in the New Testament to refer to the end of one era and the commencement of another era. It's the last days. It's the ending of one era and the commencement of another one. Frequently used with reference to the end of a difficult time, but the beginning of a more difficult time. Here the time refers to the days that are going to climax the end of the church age. The time just before the beginning of the tribulation period upon the earth. So even though fierce days are going to come upon us, it's going to mark the beginning of even a more fierce time period called the Great Tribulation. And so this difficult, harsh, and violent period of time is known as the last days. Now, I believe that there's going to be something that's going to happen as a result of this fierce, harsh, severe time, and that's found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. You're familiar with this, but I read it to you anyway. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the word falling away here is apostasia, which literally means a rebellion or abandonment is going to come in the last days. Transliterated into the English as apostasy, the word falling away there. It means an abandonment or rebellion is going to happen. And so in the last days, there are going to be those who are going to apostatize. They're going to leave the truths that are considered precious and vital to the Christian life. And I think it's connected with the scripture that we just read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's going to be a result of the harsh, the fierce, the savage times that are going to come upon this earth. There's got to be something that's going to cause people to apostatize. And I think it's going to be the condition of the world. And I believe that not only are Christians going to apostatize, but I think that there are going to be those who then turn to things related to demons, Satan, and even the teachings of demons themselves. I think that's going to actually literally happen. It's like what Christ said, when the demon goes out of the man, he goes out seeking, goes out to, how does it say it? He goes out into dry places. And then he comes back again with seven more spirits more wicked and evil than him. And he finds the house swept and garnished. And he comes back into that house again if it's not occupied. And so when people backslide, they're opening up the door to Satan. And we know in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 11, the Bible talks about the great and strong delusion that will come on those who do not love the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 11. Now let me mention a few facts that I believe are indicative of this being the last days. Just miscellaneous facts here for your information. Most of you are probably familiar with most of these. But first of all, the Satanic Bible has been published. People are reading it. Not the Holy Ghost Bible, but the Satanic Bible. The Church of Satan has actually been established, in which people come and they worship Satan at that church. And there's a lot of evidence that the authorities have discovered that verify close connections between occult practices and murders, where people have been murdered by those involved in occult practices, and sometimes even sacrificed by those worshiping Satan. There has been an absolutely phenomenal growth of interest in witchcraft and demonic activity on every front. There's a Bachelor of Arts degree in magic issued by the University of California in Berkeley, California, right now. You can get your Bachelor of Arts degree in magic and witchcraft. Russia is spending millions in this area. They've got 9 universities offering a course of study dealing with the occult in Russia. In Britain, there are 8,000 known practicing witches right now. 8,000 of them. That kind of stifles the Holy Ghost. In the United States, there are over 400 covens. Coven is a little group of 13 witches that are actually advertised. Who knows how many that are not advertised? Over 1,400 covens of witches with 13 witches in each one of those covens. There's an estimated 40 million people directly involved in some aspect of the occult right now in America. In the last few years, there have been 50 motion pictures and over 150 TV scripts that have dealt directly with the occult, as well as constant ads in the newspapers. So you can see there's a trend, isn't there, that's growing. And it wasn't like this 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 years ago in America. It wasn't. Things were different back then. And so with that in mind, I believe there are some real purposes for this class. And let me list them for you. 5 or 6 purposes here for this class. 5 of them. Number 1 is this. To gain a biblical understanding of the spirit world. To gain a biblical understanding of the spirit world. Now, what do we mean by the spiritual world? Well, it's the world of the invisible. You cannot see it. It lays beyond your 5 senses. It is the world of the immaterial. See, we're constantly used to living in the material realm. This is the immaterial realm. It's the realm of the incomprehensible, where you cannot comprehend it. It's beyond your comprehension. And it is the realm of the supernatural. Again, beyond the natural. I think it's noteworthy to note that 34 books of the Bible refer to beings from another world. 34 of them. With 108 references in the Old Testament and 165 in the New Testament. That's approximately 300 references made to either angels or demons. And so above and beyond the natural realm, there exists another realm peopled by unseen but intelligent beings. And in the supernatural realm, there are angels and demons, and they are intensifying their contacts, I believe, with the human race in our era right now. It's increasing. There's more encounters with God's angels now, but also more encounters with demons now, because men's hearts are being opened up to them. And the effect of these invisible personalities are becoming increasingly obvious in our society in a number of areas, both in the good and in the bad. You can look at the rock scene. I mean, that thing is just gone beyond all imagination right now. And with the drug users and the whole subculture in our society, the witchcraft, Satan worship, and then also with the power of God. See, both are increasing in intensity. But the glad news is that we have a good safeguard, and it's called the Word of God, the Bible. And that this is the only necessary information about Satan and demons that we have. And in this book we can find the weapons and the armor that we need for this battle, so that we can battle against the powers that we're experiencing. I know when I was saved a number of years ago, there was not the same intensity in the spiritual realm, the battles that are going on now that I'm experiencing in my life, and in the battles I'm seeing others experience. There's an increase. Now there's a second purpose for this class, and that's this. The second reason is to free ourselves from confusion and from foolish and deceptive ideas about spirits that hinder our freedom in God. And I think that there's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of foolish and deceptive ideas that hinder our freedom in God. God wants to remove that confusion. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, that concerning Satan, that we are not to be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians 2:11. And it says in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6. And I think of how many God's people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge of even deliverance, the deliverance ministry. Yes. I have one relative, born again, spirit-filled, loves the Lord, but is so discouraged with himself he won't even go to church anymore. And the reason why? He's got such a violent temper. He's had it his whole life. His father had it. His grandfather had it. Which should tip you off and let you know something right there. But this thing comes on him, and I mean, he blows up. I've been around him many times. He blows up. He swears profusely, even as a Christian. And then he goes into utter condemnation. And he cannot cope with life. And he feels like, goodness, the Bible says we have victory over all this, and I experienced this. That man needs deliverance. That's not him. That's not him. He needs freedom from that. But see, for lack of knowledge, destruction has come. There's a third reason for this class, to better understand man's position in God's plan and purpose. What does God have in mind for us? What is our position in His plan and purpose? I think this class will help us to better understand that. Then there's a fourth reason, and that's to learn the extent of our power and authority in dealing with demons and angels, as well as our limitations in dealing with the spiritual realm. No, there are limitations. Even Michael the archangel durst not bring against the devil railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. I'm going to let the Lord handle you. So we want to learn the principles of dealing with spirits, learn the extent of our power and authority as well as our limitations. Number five, a fifth thing, is to expose the nature, the workings, and the strategies of Satan and demons. And I believe that the Bible, beyond any shadow of doubt, teaches the existence of malignant forces of evil, violently opposed to the rule and the will of God. We need to be equipped to prevail against them and to help others do the same. And I think that God wants to use us in an actual deliverance ministry, going out, setting the captive free, praying for them, interceding for them. having discernment, having the mind of God. And incidentally, when you read the New Testament, I'm talking about the Bible New Testament now, it really treats as commonplace the confrontations between either Jesus Christ and his followers with demons. It happens all the time. Over and over and over again. Jesus encountered demons and dealt with them as well as angels, and so did the apostles. And they were constantly dealing with this type of thing. And I believe that demons are very active today, involved much more than most people think. Of course, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, talks about the devil walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. So if you don't have theology concerning demons and the devil, then that can really hinder you as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel and as a church. Now, let's define spirit for you. Definition of the term spirit. There are two basic words in the Bible for spirit. One in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. Let me define them for you. The Hebrew term is like this. And in the Greek, I'll just write it down since I'm here. So the Hebrew is ruach, spelled R-U-A-C-H. The Hebrew term ruach is usually translated one of three ways in the Old Testament. It's either translated as breath, or wind, or spirit. Breath, wind, or spirit. Literally, it means to breathe or to blow. So it has the idea of air in motion. It appears some 378 times in the Old Testament. And the idea is something invisible that is real and causes action. You can't see it, it's invisible. It lays beyond your five senses, but it's real and it causes action. The noun comes from a verb that means to breathe out through the nose with violence. Like you've got flared nostrils and you're breathing out and there's wind, there's air coming out through your nose. The basic connotation of the word is power, often one that is destructive power. Just like the wind that is not seen and yet causes trees to move and to bend. And you see, this is what God's Spirit is. You cannot see God. He lays beyond the five senses. And it's powerful, the Holy Spirit is. Now, the Greek term pneuma, spelled P-N-E-U-M-A, has a similar range of meanings to that of ruach. It literally refers to movement of air or wind, or to breath. It's used that way in John chapter 3 and verse 8, where Jesus talked about the wind, the pneuma, it blows where it desires to blow. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. John chapter 3, verse 8. It appears 220 times in the New Testament, and no fewer than 91 of those stand for the Holy Spirit. So it's used over and over again. Pretty much equivalent to the Hebrew term ruach, same idea of something that's real, something that's forceful, but something that's invisible. In secular Greek, pneuma had the meaning of a blast of wind that would fall upon the sea and cause the sea to be agitated into waves. J.H. Thayer in his lexicon, page 520, says concerning pneuma, quote, that it refers to a spirit that is a simple essence and possessed of the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, and acting, end quote. The idea is that it's not just some ethereal thing, but it's something that's invisible, but it has personality. It knows, it desires, it decides, it acts. W. E. Vine says, quote, pneuma primarily denotes the wind, also breath, then especially the spirit, which like the wind is invisible, immaterial, and powerful, end quote. So you see, the idea with the spirit is that it's invisible, you cannot see it, and yet it has power, there's action there, and it also has personality. Now, let's look at the usages of the term spirit in our Bibles. Let me list seven of them for you. First of all, the term spirit can be used of air in motion. Air in motion. It's used of the wind, and it's used of breath, breathing out of your mouth. And you can see John chapter 3 and verse 8 with the idea of wind has the idea of air in motion, John chapter 3, verse 8. Number two, spirit has the idea of the vital principle within someone. The vital principle. like someone might say, you know, someone jumped out behind a tree and scared them, and they feel like, oh, I almost lost my spirit or whatever. And they're talking about their vital principle. They're talking about the essence of life within them. That's what I really mean. The vital principle, or the essence of life within you, your very spirit. Luke chapter 8, verse 55, it says, "And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat." Luke 8:55, talking about a woman raised from the dead. Her spirit came back to her again. That is, the vital principle of life entered her body again, and she arose from the dead. Thirdly, the term spirit is used of an attitude or a frame of mind or a disposition. Your frame of mind, disposition, or your character. Like we talk about a horse, and a horse is spirited. And by that, it conveys the idea of full of energy, see? Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 says this. Romans 8:9, concerning the Spirit of Christ. "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." It's contrasting the Spirit of Christ with the Spirit of God. And it's saying the way that you can tell that you have the Holy Spirit in your life, you should be emulating and manifesting the Spirit of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ is talking about the same disposition, the same attitude, the same character of Jesus Christ Himself. And it also relates this way back in Joshua chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me read that to you. It says in Joshua 5:1, "And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel." So their spirit was not in them. They were afraid of what they were going to see. Talking about their disposition, they were full of fear. Now the fourth way this term is used, spirit, it refers to the immaterial, invisible part of man, known as the inward man. That's the spirit, the inward man, the immaterial, invisible part of man. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Number five, the term spirit is used of unclean spirits, that is demons, who are unclean. That's found in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16, unclean spirits or demons, Matthew 8:16. Number six, it's used of angels who are ministering spirits. And that's found in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Of angels, Hebrews 1:14. And then number seven, it's used of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. So you see, there are several different usages of this term. Now, specifically what spirits are real, personal beings. They are real beings. They're just as real as you are. And they are beings with free moral agentship. By that I mean they have free wills. Demons, you know, they're not necessarily forced to tempt you, but they of their own free will consent to the devil and therefore tempt you. Just by virtue of the fact that they fell from heaven and became demons shows that they do have free moral agentship. And they also have intelligence. They have minds. They can think. And they have action. So what I'm saying is that all those constitute personality. They are real beings. They have free moral agentship, intelligence, and action. They live and they move in a realm beyond the material, but they interact with the material realm. And they manifest themselves in the physical world. And I believe that the spiritual world is actually far more real than this temporal, physical one that's going to pass away. So often we feel like this is the real world. But this is not the real world, really. The real world is the unseen world, the eternal realm. Incidentally, you might find it interesting that matter is mostly empty space. And we're told by the scientists that actual matter occupies only 1/1,000,000,000th of the total universe. So really, there's not that much of matter in this universe. Now, let's look at the categories of spirit beings that we're going to study here in this class. The categories of spirit beings that we're going to look at in this class. Just real quickly here. We're going to look at God, briefly, His Holy Spirit. God is the source of all spiritual beings. He's the only spirit that is omnipresent, everywhere present. The devil is not everywhere present, nor are his demons. He's the only spirit that's omnipotent, has all power, and omniscient, has all knowledge. So we'll look at God and His Spirit briefly. Then we're going to look at angels, who are created spirits, who serve God and the saints. Be looking at them. Then we're going to look at demons, fallen angels who rebelled with Satan. And then we're going to look at Satan, and then we'll look at man, who is, of course, body, soul, and spirit, has a spiritual nature, and is therefore able to relate spiritually to both God and Satan. Now, when you talk about other forms of life on this earth, like a dog or a cat, they do not have a spiritual nature. They don't respond to the Spirit of God in the way that man does. So we're not dealing with any other living organisms outside of man. Let's look at God first of all. Let's spend the rest of tonight looking at God and His Spirit. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to John chapter 4, verse 23 for a moment. John chapter 4 and verse 23. It says here in John chapter 4, verse 23, that the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Some very interesting statements here. First of all, it says God is a spirit. God is a pneuma. That means that God is invisible. But God is a power that causes action. His Spirit is a power that causes action. When God's Spirit moves, action takes place in power. That's what happens when His Holy Spirit moves. Action takes place in power. Something always happens to us. And believers are to worship God with their human spirits, I believe the Bible teaches, because God is a spirit. And so we must allow our human spirit to fellowship with His Spirit. And I think of Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, and it says this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We've got to worship God with our human spirit. It's the only point of contact that we have with God. Philippians 3, 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. So, you see, we've got to worship God in the spiritual realm with our spirits. And that's what Jesus meant. They that worship God must worship God in the spirit, that is, with their human spirits, in the spiritual realm. And He said also, we must worship God in truth. And what that means is with the proper concept of God, not with misconceptions about the nature of God. For example, that God is a man on the cloud. No, God is not a man on the cloud, because the Bible says God is not a man that He should lie. He's much greater than a man. And it's interesting that all the heathen gods have some form of shape, usually anthropomorphic, usually human shape. But the Bible says God is a spirit, and He dwells in the heavens, and He dwells in the earth, and there's no temple that you can build for God. So the point is that we cannot worship God until we enter the spiritual realm and are willing to conform ourselves absolutely to truth. And if you go the way of Buddhism, Hinduism, you cannot worship God, because that's not the way of truth. You're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You're not conforming yourself to the truth. Let me read a quote to you from A.W. Pink in his commentary on the Gospel of John, page 206. He says, and I quote, "To worship in spirit is to worship spiritually. To worship in truth is to worship truly. They are not two different kinds of worship, but two aspects of the same worship. To worship spiritually is the opposite of mere external rites which pertain to the flesh. Instead, it is to give to God the homage of an enlightened mind and affectionate heart. To worship Him truly is to worship Him according to the truth, in a manner suited to the revelation He has made of Himself. And no doubt, it also carries with it the force of worshiping truly, not in pretense, but sincerely. Such and such alone are the acceptable worshipers. End quote. So some good thoughts there. We need to worship God truly, and we need to worship Him in the spiritual realm. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about some of the attributes of God's Spirit. And, of course, these go along with the attributes of God. But let me refresh your memory. I will not be negligent to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth. There's a basic premise that I have, and this is true in my life, and I think you'll see it's true in yours, that the root of every problem in the Christian life is a misunderstanding of who God is or what God can do. You ever thought about that? That the root of all of our problems is a misunderstanding of who God is or what God can do. You see, we suffer from lack of faith. Why? Because we have a misunderstanding of what God can do. And you go right down the line in your life. Stop and think about it. And somehow it's linked to a misunderstanding with either who God is or what He can do. Now let's talk about some of the attributes of God's Spirit. First of all, God's Spirit, as we mentioned, is invisible. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that. Colossians 1:15 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Timothy 1:17. And no man at any time has seen God in His unveiled glory. No man can see God in His unveiled glory. To view God in His most brilliant glory would mean certain death according to the Word of God. Let me turn with you for a moment to Exodus chapter 33 concerning Moses. And Moses was not allowed to view God in God's unveiled glory. Exodus chapter 33, verse 18. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And so Moses saw the hinder parts of God, and he had to be in the cleft of the rock. You've got to be in Jesus to see even the hinder parts of God, yet alone His full glory. And yet in heaven one day all the redeemed are going to behold God in His full and matchless splendor. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Matthew 5, 8. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4 says, in heaven we shall look upon His face. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. And we'll see God in the person of Christ. The second thing about the Spirit of God is that God's Spirit is the Creator. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Genesis 1, 1. He is therefore the source of all existence. Not some ethereal cosmic force, but a personal, powerful, real creative being. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, that the Spirit of God fluttered lovingly above His creation there. And it was God's Spirit that brought the earth into existence. Thirdly, the Bible teaches that God's Spirit is infinite. It is limitless. It is boundless. It is endless. It is inexhaustible. You're not going to ever exhaust God in heaven because He's boundless. He's endless. He's inexhaustible. You won't get bored in heaven, believe me. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27 brings this out. 1 Kings 8, 27 and Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 23. God's Spirit is infinite. Jeremiah 23, 23. Then fourthly, we find that God's Spirit is eternal. God has no beginning. God has no end. God cannot be measured or controlled by time. I believe that God made time, and He rules over time. God gave the sun, and He gave the earth to rotate around the sun and to revolve on its axis, and that's where time came from. And God rules over time. You can read about God's eternality in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. God is eternal. No beginning nor any end. Deuteronomy 33:27. And of course, eternity is beyond our comprehension because the finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite God. Let me just relate to you the relationship of time to God. First of all, before time began, God existed. He existed before time. That's found in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2. God existed before time. Secondly, God exists in the past and in the present and in the future all at the same time, if you know what I mean. God sees it all at the same time, past, present, and future, all at once to Him. That's pretty incredible. That's Revelation chapter 4, 8 through 11. Revelation chapter 4, 8 through 11. God is big. When you think about every event that's ever transpired in the past, everything that's going on in the present, and everything that will ever happen in the future, God knows every thought of every single human being and every action all at once. Big, big God. We find another thing about God's relationship to time is that God dwells outside of time and is therefore not limited by time. He's not. God's not limited by time. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 brings out the fact that God is not limited by time. Isaiah 57:15. That's why God can answer your prayers before you even ask them. He's not limited by time. See? And furthermore, God is the author of time. According to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 1, 2. And let me mention some objects that the Bible brings out are eternal based on the fact that God is eternal. All the following items are all eternal because God is eternal. His name is eternal. God's name is eternal. Psalm chapter 135, verse 13. His word is eternal. Psalm chapter 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, is thy word settled in heaven. The word of God is eternal. His covenant is eternal. Psalm chapter 111, verse 9. His throne is eternal. Psalm chapter 45, verse 6. The throne of Jesus Christ, Psalm 45, 6. It's eternal. Forever, O Lord, is thy throne established in heaven. And there's not going to be anyone bumping him off his throne. His kingdom, it's eternal. Psalm chapter 145, verse 13. 145, 13. His purpose, the plan of God, the purpose of God, it's eternal. Ephesians 3:11. His righteousness, it's eternal. 2 Corinthians 9:9. His salvation, it's eternal. Aren't you glad you have eternal salvation? That you're going to be outside the realm of time? You're not going to be limited by time? No curfews in heaven. And that's found in Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6. Isaiah 51, 6. His power, it's eternal. Eternal power. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. The gospel is eternal. Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. The loving kindness of God, it's eternal. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 8. And the love of God is eternal. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. I tell you, when you look at this, the love of God, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And so God's Spirit is eternal. Now, another attribute of God's Spirit. God's Spirit is unchangeable. Unchangeable. Which means that God's character and God's plans remain the same from the beginning of time and creation. God's nature has remained the same in His character. His actions are always consistent with His own nature and His purposes. His actions are never at variance with His nature. They're always in harmony with, they're always consistent with His own nature and purposes. Let me illustrate this by reading to you James chapter 1, verse 17. See, you don't have to find out what mood God is in before you pray to Him. He's the same. He's the same. James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And what this is illustrating is that the planetary bodies, they move and they cast shadows. They do not offer a consistent source of light. They are fluctuating. There's variance there. And the shadows are cast depending on their relationship to the sun, not so with God. He's a constant source of light. There is no variableness, neither shadow of turning with God. He's always consistent. You see, and man's performance does not change God's character. How man performs, or God's plan, his character remains the same, and his plan remains the same. And God's response is always consistent with what he said or who he is. Whatever God has said about himself in the Word of God, he's always consistent with that. Well, let me mention the impact of this doctrine upon our personal lives, of the unchangeable nature of God's Spirit. First of all, what it provides in your life and my life is personal stability in our life. Personal stability. Let me read to you Psalm chapter 62, verse 1. You can always trust in the Spirit of God because He's unchangeable. He's not inconsistent with Himself. It says over here in Psalm chapter 62, verses 1 through 2. Truly my soul waiteth upon God, from Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. Look at verse 5. My soul, wait thou only upon God. Boy, that's a lesson. Wait only upon God. Don't put your full trust in any other human being, because God alone is your rock. It says, for my expectation is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. You see, and there is personal stability that can come into our life when you realize that God is unchangeable and does not vary, and your life is built on Him, and therefore you can live a solid life. Now, a second thing that this does to us, it provides wonderful security in our life, knowing that God is unchangeable. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Interesting scripture here as well. Wonderful security. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Paul said, writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:13, we quote here, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. It doesn't matter if men believe in God or not, because God's not going to change. He knows who He is. He remains the same. And it says, if we deny Him, He also will deny us, in verse 12. So we may deny Him, but that doesn't change His nature. And there's wonderful security in knowing that Jesus Christ, He remains the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now thirdly, the third impact of this doctrine of the unchangeability of God is that God becomes our source of mercy and our source of salvation and forgiveness. Because the Bible says in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord and I change not. In Malachi 3:6. Now isn't this the ploy of the devil to try to get you to feel that God has changed His outlook towards you? That one day you get up and because you prayed that day, God loves you. But now today, because you didn't pray, because you lost your temper at the job, now God is upset with you. And what does that say? That's saying that His nature has changed, but it hasn't. Heaven is but a prayer away. And all you need to do is confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And the restoration is right there, the communion and fellowship with God. It says back here in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Every morning the compassions and the mercy and the salvation and the forgiveness of God is right there in your life. And then the fourth impact of this doctrine of the unchangeability of God is that it assures us of the fulfillment of God's promises. Romans chapter 3, 1 through 4. God is obligated to answer His promises to us. He cannot change. Romans chapter 3, 1 through 4. Here it says, what advantage then hath a Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Let God be true, but every man a liar, and God will be found to be true. And everyone that believes every promise of God, God will fulfill that promise to them, because He's unchangeable. And He's not like the sun that vacillates and varies. Now, a sixth attribute of God's Spirit. God is omnipresent, everywhere present. And that's found in Psalm chapter 139, verses 7 through 12. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 23, 23 through 24. And 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. God is omnipresent, which means that God is everywhere in the universe, present at the same time. Everywhere in His universe, present at the same time. However, God is separate from the universe in which He dwells. So we're not teaching pantheism, which means that God is in the pulpit. God exists in the material, in the supernatural, not the material realm. Now, there are some difficulties that come to our mind when we talk about the omnipresence of God, like this. If God is omnipresent, then how can He be confined to one location like heaven? Because at times the Bible seems to say that God is in heaven. Doesn't it say that? That God is on His throne. And yet, by the same token, the Bible indicates He's everywhere present. And if God is omnipresent, then how can anyone flee from His presence, like Jonah did, when it says he fled from the presence of the Lord? And if God is omnipresent, how could He dwell in a physical body like the man Christ Jesus? The Bible says all the fullness of God indwelt Him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him. Well, the answer to that, I believe, is found partially in this. The Bible is written in human language, using concepts that men can understand and relate to. And so when the Bible uses these terms, it's written after the manner of men. When it says that Jonah fled from the presence of God, he didn't actually remove himself from the presence of God. That'd be impossible. But rather, he fled from the favor, from the blessing of God, see? And he fled from communion with God. And there is a sense in which perhaps God is not everywhere present in the same sense. For example, we talk about Jesus is in my heart, and Jesus is at the right hand of God in heaven. But we mean that in different senses. And God apparently is able to manifest Himself in special ways in different places at different times. So part of the answer is simply that the Bible is written in human language. Now we find that the reality of God's Spirit, when we talk about He's omnipresent, it's made known to us by either special revelation through the Word of God, special revelation, or visible evidence. And there are times when God's Spirit manifests Himself so that you can sense His presence. For example, the pillar of fire in the Old Testament, that was the presence of God. Or the pillar of cloud, again, the presence of God, the Spirit of God. The burning bush, again, see, the presence of God. But the primary way that we know the presence of God is not by our feelings, but by what? It's by the Word of God, by the Bible. And that's the only adequate revelation that we have concerning the Spirit of God. You can't go by your feelings, because you'll get mixed up. You'll get disoriented if you go by your feelings. And I know we say, well, I just feel the presence of God. But that doesn't mean that His presence isn't with you at other times. It is. Let me mention some of the implications of God's omnipresence. Number one, we are unable to hide from God's Spirit. You can't hide from God. Of course, Adam and Eve found that out back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. They tried the old fig leaf routine. They fled from the presence of God, tried to hide their sin from God, couldn't do it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. And all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. A second thing that the knowledge of the omnipresence of God does in our life, it gives stability to our life. Because it says in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 8. And it says in Psalm chapter 23 and verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The presence of God is with us at all times. Whether you feel it or not, my brother, my sister, He is right there with you. The third thing about God's omnipresence is that it brings comfort to us, to our hearts. It says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that we are to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then He said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Matthew 28:20. Hebrews 13:5. Jesus Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. Doesn't that bring comfort to you to know that in every single situation, I mean every trial, every dark valley, every opposition that comes your way, God's omnipresence, His Spirit is right there with you? The fourth thing that this does to us, it offers protection. I don't believe that the devil has unlimited access to you. He's got to come through God's Spirit. He gets permission to tempt you. Psalm chapter 125, verse 2, it says this, brings comfort and offers protection. Psalm 125, verse 2. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth even forever. And we have got to believe that God is with us in our lives. Number five, the omnipresence of God provides courage. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. God told Joshua, fear not, Joshua, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I'll be your strength. I'll encourage you. Joshua 1, 9. You can have courage. Number six, the Spirit of God, His omnipresence, guarantees direction in your life. God will direct your footsteps. Psalm 139, verse 10. Psalm 139, verse 10. Oh, I know we need to be dependent on God at all times. But the times that we don't hear directly from God, just walk, and His Spirit will guide you. He'll just be there. You're a son of God. And because He loves you, He's not going to let you walk off the pathway. He'll lead and guide your steps. Now, another attribute, number seven, the omniscience of God. God is omniscient. The omniscience of God, spelled as in omniscience, omniscience. Which means simply that God knows, that is His Spirit, knows all things, past, present, and future, at any one moment of time. God knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows where every single proton, every single atom is, every single bit of matter He's ever created. He knows exactly where it's at right now. Now, all these planets, all these suns and everything, He knows everything about them. Boy, that's a lot of knowledge. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. The knowledge of God includes all the following things. God knows everything about all these things. Now, number one, the material universe. He knows everything about it. Totally, everything about it. That's seen in Job chapter 28, 23 through 24. The material universe, Job 28, 23. Secondly, the animal world. God knows everything about the animal world. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. It says in Matthew 10, 29 that a sparrow cannot fall from the heaven, but that God knows about it. And He sees it and He observes it. Matthew 10, 29. Thirdly, the dead. God knows every single dead person, where they're at, their location, and their future state. Job chapter 26, verse 5. Job 26, 5. Fourthly, persons. People that are alive right now, God knows absolutely everything about them, every thought they've ever thought, every deed they've ever done, every deed they ever will do, every bit of clothing they've ever worn, every thread in those clothing, every button that's ever been put together on their shirt, and every shoelace they've ever tied. He knows everything. All at once. That's found in Psalm chapter 33, verse 13. Psalm 33:13. God knows everything that there is to know about every past and future event at once. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46:9. God knows who is really a believer on the earth right now. He knows every single one that is a true, born-again believer in Him. John chapter 10, verse 14. John 10:14. Jesus knows the deeds of every single person, whether they are good or bad. Every single deed. He knows the motive behind those deeds, and He rewards accordingly. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3. Proverbs 15:3. And then the Spirit of God finally knows every single thought that has ever been thought, that is being thought right now, and will ever be thought. Psalm chapter 94, verse 11. Aren't you impressed with God? Psalm 94, verse 11. Okay, well, we'll talk about God's Spirit here next week, and then we'll jump right into angels. Okay. So a lot of scriptures. Hope you don't mind all these scriptures, but I want to give you something for future reference.